Well, let's continue to worship God as we pray together and ask his blessing upon us. Oh Lord, we have much to thank you for and much to praise you for, much to rejoice in. And we would gladly do that this evening. We would gladly come and lift our voices to you. To bring you honour and glory, we pray. To give you the worship that is due to your great name. And we ask, O Lord, to declare your works, not just in this place, Lord, but elsewhere as well. We have much to thank you for, much to praise you for. And we thank you, O Lord, for all of the wonderful blessings that you've poured into our lives. But Lord, preeminently, we would praise you for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die upon a cross, to rescue men and women and to bring them to yourself, who came to take our punishment, bearing our guilt and shame, carrying every sin, though he himself had done no wrong, and bearing it away, and instead granting us the righteousness that was his, a perfect righteousness with which we're clothed and able to stand before you. Thank you, Lord, for our Saviour, who came and died, but who lives again and is seated at your right hand, and Lord, who will come again and bring all his children to be with him where he is. Oh Lord, we have much to thank you for, much to praise you for, much to bless you for. But Lord, we are very conscious as we continue to live in this world of our own frailty, our own sinfulness, our own proneness, Lord, to wander from the truth, the lack of love towards you that we so often feel, or the lack of zeal in living in accordance with your word. We struggle and fight, Lord, against a sinful nature that wars against the spirit which is within us. But Lord, we thank you that you are greater, that Christ is greater, that the victory is his, and that we can find strength through him in the power of the Spirit to live for you and to know you better. Lord, we pray for his help this evening as we do these things. We ask for your blessing upon us this evening as we engage in worship, as we study your word, as we pray, as we share time with one another in fellowship, as we bear one another's burdens, as we encourage, as we rebuke, as we train. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to meet with us and bless us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in Acts this morning. We're in Acts this evening. We've moved a few chapters on to chapter 19. If you'd like to turn there. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 20. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted out the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And as we said this morning, the book of Acts is Luke's account of how the early church began in Jerusalem and then grew and expanded, just as Jesus had called his disciples to do it, from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And that's the pattern of the book of Acts, as the church grows from Jerusalem. And it begins from very Jewish beginnings and becomes, over time, to be much more of a Gentile church. And we see the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. And there was, almost inevitably, that tension that existed between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers that needed unpicking and needed correcting. There were various disputes that arose within the early church, various complications that took place. And I guess it shouldn't surprise us that that was the case. Something as fledgling as a new church, a new movement that would have these tensions and these challenges. And later on, as you go through Acts, not only do you see those tensions within the church, but also you see them particularly externally as well, as there's greater and greater opposition to the gospel from the authorities particularly, and from the Jews as well. So something that begins so promisingly and with such vigour in Jerusalem very soon begins to find itself coming up against obstacles and hurdles and challenges. And it's a very volatile situation. We didn't read it, but from verse 21 onwards, we find in chapter 19 there's a riot that goes on in Ephesus because of the preaching of the gospel. So a very volatile situation. So lots of false teaching in that comes along, much opposition. Everything, it seems, is up for grabs. And what I want us to see in chapter 19 here is how people can say they believe, and perhaps genuinely believe that they believe, but not truly believe, and how people can serve God and yet not still truly believe, and how ultimately there is one clear mark of being a genuine believer, a genuine Christian. And the point of what I want to say is not so much that we might question others. We might look at other churches, other denominations, other people even, and say, well, I wonder if they're a true Christian or not. But to do something much more difficult and uncomfortable, which is to look at ourselves individually and question ourselves and challenge ourselves, because that's a much more difficult thing to do, isn't it? But ultimately, much more helpful as we examine ourselves before the Lord. So before we go into Acts 19, let's see what Paul's been up to, because he's been preaching. He's been on a bit of a preaching tour. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul takes leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Then he comes to Ephesus, verse 19. He lands at Caesarea, verse 22. He goes down to Antioch, verse 22. Verse 23, he's in Galatia and Phrygia, and he's on the move. He's constantly looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. And now we find that he's in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, comes to Ephesus. And he meets 12 disciples. We know there's 12 because we're told there's 12 in one of the later verses. I can't find it, but take my word for it. We read it earlier. He finds 12 disciples. But obviously there's something not quite right about these disciples. There's something that provokes Paul to ask questions, and he probes them. Verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Okay, there's something about these disciples that causes him to ask this question. Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? Verse 3, verse 2, they tell him, we have not so much as heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit. They've only heard about John's baptism. What baptism were you baptized into? Says Paul. They reply, verse 3, into John's baptism. And Paul then takes time to explain at the beginning of verse 4 that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John preached about man's sinfulness and brought to people's attention their need to repent. And that's what John's baptism was all about. First part of verse 4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. But, says Paul, John also spoke about the one who was to come. That is Christ Jesus. Paul goes on and tells them about Jesus, who came to take those sins that you have been convicted of and you have repented of away. John preached a baptism of repentance. Christ took those sins away. John created, if you like, a sense of need. Jesus dealt with that need on the cross. But these disciples don't appear to have heard about this at all. And perhaps that's not surprising when you think about how rapidly the church was spreading. There was this confusion, there was these errors that crept into the church. Especially when you think of the nature of the teaching that would have gone on. So few disciples at the beginning, and such a vast explosion in believers. And particularly when you think about the different cultures and the different religions that people were being converted from, it's perhaps understandable that there were errors and so on. And what Paul does here is he confronts, gently, but confronts this error. Because they're not even really understood John's teaching either. They say, we've not so much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, John preached about the Holy Spirit when he spoke about Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John said, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they've not even got John's teaching quite right. So Paul puts them right. Paul puts them right. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. And it's then that they're saved. It's then that they also believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus. And what Luke is telling us there is that they came to believe. They didn't just say, okay, we've heard about this baptism, we're not going to change what we think, we'll just get baptized in the name of Jesus. No. What he's saying is that they were converted, they were changed, they believed in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And to authenticate it, Paul in verse 6 lays his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. that visible outward manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to these 12 disciples. In the same way as it was given at Pentecost, in the same way that it was given to the Samaritan believers, in the same way that it was given to the Gentile believers. This authenticating, obvious, overt manifestation of the Spirit is given to these 12 disciples who've come from a position of confusion and misunderstanding and have been truly born again as a result of Paul's clear teaching to them. God confirms that salvation in a wonderfully gracious way in authenticating their conversion. And the point is this, that Paul challenges them. Paul probes. Paul questions. They say they're disciples. And yet, Paul's not sure. And he's not afraid to ask. And so he does ask. And it turns out that they weren't. And the lesson for us is that we cannot be too polite to ask the question. You know, we cannot be too polite to ask the question. There are people, well, I go preaching around and about, and the number of times people will say to me, we have so and so many coming in the morning, some are believers, some are not believers, and some we're not sure about. Not quite sure where they stand. And you know, I think about our church, there are people in our congregation where, you know, humanly speaking, I'm not quite sure where they stand either. But you know, we need to challenge people like that. We need to ask them politely, but firmly, where do you stand? Because it's not really politeness, is it, that stops us asking the question? It's cowardice, really, isn't it? We don't really want to embarrass them or be embarrassed ourselves. We'd rather just drift along. But we can't, can we? We can't. We're talking about eternal truths here. Talk about the eternal destiny of men and women. We can't be too polite. Lots of people understand a little bit about Christianity. Lots of people understand a little bit about the truth and have a religious background. And many people will talk about, yes, I believe in God. But we need to go further, don't we? And politely ask, well, what exactly do you mean by that? And what do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? We need to probe and ask the question. And we certainly need to do that before we come back to our churches and say, do you know, I met someone at work the other day. Thinks they're a Christian, but you know, I'm not sure. Now, fine if we've challenged them, but, you know, we need to do that. We need to be bold. Paul didn't go back to the believers and say, I met these 12 people. They thought they were Christians, but, you know, I don't think they are. No, he said, I met these 12 men, or women, and they thought they were Christians, but they weren't. And so I told them about Jesus Christ. And you know what? They were baptized. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and we rejoiced, and now that's a much better conversation, isn't it? Much better conversation. No, Paul taught them, as did Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos in chapter 18. They instructed him more carefully in the way, we read. And we need to be bolder as well. We need to be honest with people. People who perhaps think they're Christians, but perhaps are not. We need to be bold and we need to be honest because it is their eternal destiny, isn't it, that we're talking about? So people can say that they're believers when they're not and we need to challenge them. But in the next part of the passage we find a really interesting situation where people are actually seeking to serve in the name of Jesus Christ but who clearly are not Christians. It's a really strange situation, isn't it, that we come across in Acts chapter 19 from verse 11 onwards. There's this great excitement, it seems, that whereby handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched Paul are taken from Paul and used to deliver the sick from their sicknesses and drive out evil spirits and so on. Tremendously exciting times. And God is clearly vindicating the message of Paul in a very overt, miraculous kind of way. God is clearly at work in both the preaching and in the miracles. But typically in these sorts of things, people start jumping on the bandwagon, don't they? They think, well, I'll have a bit of this. And they start to try and copy. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. They think, well, we'll do the same thing. Seems to work for them. Let's try it ourselves. And they don't know who Jesus is, but they probably know who he is, but they don't believe in him. And they claim the name of Jesus over those who are sick and who have demons. Very similar to Acts chapter 8, where Simon, the sorcerer, does exactly the same thing. Sees that the Holy Spirit is given by the laying on of hands and tries to buy that gift with money. He says, give that gift to me, because I want a part of this as well. People are amazed at the power of God at work, and they want to be part of it. But just as Simon wasn't a believer, so these people aren't believers either. And these seven sons of Sceva try and do the same thing with very serious results. They try and drive out an evil spirit who says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the spirit overpowers them and they come to injury. It's something that has been recorded not just in the scriptures but in history as well, how people would take the name of Jesus and pray it over people in an effort to drive out demons. And what they're trying to do is trying to do the work of God without the power of God, without being believers themselves. Verse 13, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Not someone we know, but someone Paul knows. So two things. Firstly, people can seek to do the Lord's work without actually knowing the Lord at all. That's a worrying thing, isn't it? Serving God, but not actually knowing him at all. Serving God without any evidence of genuine faith at all. And it would seem, perhaps even, to be successful. And what it shows us is that success is no sign of being a Christian at all. No sign of being a believer at all. People can do God's work, claim the name of Jesus, and not be believers at all. So you can say, I'm a believer, and not be one. You can do the Lord's work, and not be one. And before we look at the one true mark of being a Christian, let's look at what Jesus has to say on the subject in Matthew chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Because Jesus deals with both these issues in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. He says the same thing. And in that passage he also tells us the one mark of being a true believer. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Two groups of people. The first, or two things that they say. The first is, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. The word for Lord here is the Greek word kurios, which is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. So these people are saying to Jesus, effectively, you are God. Yahweh, kurios, you are God. They know Jesus is the Son of God. Theologically, spot on. And they seem to be genuine believers, don't they? But they're not. They say it twice. Lord, Lord. They're committed, aren't they? They really believe it. They don't just say it the once, they say it twice. Lord, Lord. So they're engaged, but not believers. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering as we sing our hymns and as we pray. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Next, look how Jesus says that not everyone who serves me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Jesus says these people have been hard at work, and these people have been successful. They've been committed. They have great ministries, perhaps. But Jesus says, you know, that doesn't count either. Knowing that I am the Son of God, saying to me, Lord, Lord, and prophesying and driving out demons and all the rest of it doesn't count at all. I never knew you. And that's sobering, isn't it? As we preach and as we do our youth work and we run the Sunday school and as we put the chairs out and all the rest of it. Not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who's prophesied and cast out demons and done wonders will be welcome in the kingdom of heaven. So if theological and doctrinal soundness doesn't get you to heaven, and if doing God's work doesn't get you to heaven, what does? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 21, only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's a changed life. That's the mark. That's the mark of being a true Christian. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Because that's true evidence that a change has taken place. True evidence that someone is a believer. Because anyone can say, Lord, Lord, can't they? And anyone can put out the chairs. But a changed life is only from the Holy Spirit, is only for the believer. Repentance and faith and a changed life. A change in attitude towards how we live our lives. A change of motives. A change of desires. A change of aspiration. Changes in the big things of life. Changes in the small things of life as well. What we do with our money and our time, our leisure, what we watch on the television and what we read and how we speak and where we go. And Jesus says, only those with a changed life, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven, only those who turn away from sin and follow my Father in heaven, these are those who are truly believers. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 19, if we turn back there. Because the incident with the seven sons of Sceva had a tremendous impact on the people who listened and who saw. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. A tremendous impact on those who came to hear about what happened, and it had a result. It had an impact on their lives too. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Here there is a response, isn't there? In words, they come confessing and telling their deeds. It comes in action. They bring their magic books and they burn them, voluntarily giving up their evil deeds, the sorcery. And if you look in verse 18, it's believers. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is something for believers. It's not just for unbelievers. It's believers too. So this confession and repentance and change of life, it's ongoing. It's ongoing. And it was costly. They burned their scrolls and books in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, a piece of silver effectively was a day's wages. And if you do the maths, it works out to about £4 million. £4 million of stuff they burned. They didn't put it on eBay. They didn't take it to a boot sale. They didn't think, I've got a friend who might like this and make a bit of money. They burned it. They burned it. Real repentance. Real repentance. That's evidence of faith, isn't it? Real evidence of faith. Because it's a response that comes from the inside, isn't it? It's conviction that brings them to that point. And they did the will of God. They burned, they confessed, they repented. And sometimes we're called to do the will of God in very dramatic ways and turn away from things that we know are wrong and put them to one side. And sometimes it's just what we call sanctification, just in the ordinary course of life. We grow and we mature and we understand that there are things that we used to do that we shouldn't do anymore, and we put them to one side. Jesus spoke about taking up our cross and following him, and that's what we're talking about here, learning to live for Jesus Christ in the everyday course of our daily work and daily living. Repenting, confessing our sin, turning to Christ day by day. And that comes from a changed heart. And Jesus says that's the evidence of being a Christian. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So how are we doing in those areas? What are we doing? Are there areas in our lives that we keep secret? Keep to ourselves? No one knows about, that we hold on to? Do we say, Lord, Lord, and yet hold on to that which we know is sinful and doesn't glorify him and offends him? Are we daily carrying our cross? Are we daily confessing our sins and trying to live obediently to Jesus Christ? It's important that we do, because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who obey the will of his Father, says Jesus. And if we feel like we've fallen short, if we feel like we haven't made the mark, as I'm sure we all do, then what is the answer? What is the answer? Is it to try harder? Is it to come to church more often? Is it to put more effort in, to do more? No. The answer is Acts chapter 19, verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. We come to Jesus and we confess our sins and we repent and we find forgiveness and he washes us clean and we're free to live for him again. Daily confessing our sins, daily finding forgiveness, daily taking our cross and following him. So let's be bolder in our repentance and in our confession. And God won't disappoint us. Verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The church was blessed and the people were blessed as they confessed and repented and turned to Christ. And the gospel spreads. The church grows through the word of God, through the miracles that Paul was able to do by his power. And as believers were changed and lived out their lives. So let's not comfort ourselves that we've got our theology all nicely buttoned up. Let's not comfort ourselves that we're doing a lot in the church and God will be pleased with us, though both of those things are good and right, and I would encourage you to do them. But let's be confident that we are forgiven, that we confess our sins, that we're forgiven, that we repent, that we carry our cross. Let's do the will of God as Jesus has called us to. And let us be confident that he is our Saviour because of what he accomplished on the cross, not because we know it or do it or practice it. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Let's be those who follow him and be certain of our salvation, because he has made it possible by living that life, dying that death, and enabling us to follow him. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have promised that no one who comes to you, you will turn away. We ask, O Lord, that we might come in repentance and faith, believing that there is pardon for sin and a new life for those who believe. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to continually come day by day, confessing our need of forgiveness, confessing our sins, turning from them. Restore us, we pray, O Lord, help us to live lives that please you. And may we follow you and serve you in the knowledge of the gospel, in the knowledge of the truth, serving you with zeal and with enthusiasm, but trusting all the while, O Lord, not in these things, but in the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And may people hear the gospel, see us, see our lives, and be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.